2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. There's one verse we'll look at this morning. Very, very straightforward statement with an ocean of truth behind it. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." I chose this verse because I think this is one of those truths in the Bible that we might have new ears to hear recently. We might have ears to hear this because of what we're going through as a society right now. In the U.S. alone right now, since this quarantine has started, 22 million people at least, I got this statistic a week ago, I'm sure it's gone up now, 22 million people unemployed. 40% of our country's economy closed, a 40% decrease in economic activity, a 40% decline in manufacturing, a 35% decline in exports. And there's no way, economists basically agree, there's no way to measure the amount of wealth lost through this shutdown. The stock market has gone down, of course, and up, but it's just really at this point impossible to calibrate how much wealth in our country has been lost. There is one way the Boston Globe came up with, and they estimated that President Trump's personal wealth has declined by $1 billion because of the shutdown. That's the Boston Globe who came up with that figure, and that's one person. You can imagine what the economic impact around our country is because of a shutdown like this. Just millions upon millions, tens of millions without jobs. It's incredible, and you have to ask yourself, why? Why are people forfeiting that kind of economic activity? Why are people forfeiting that kind of wealth? Why are people forfeiting those things? And you know, it's a global pandemic. This is happening all over the world. But there's something interesting about, I think, the Christian ethic that's in the American culture that makes it distinct from other nations in the world, many other nations in the world. In many nations, they're closed and people are losing their jobs and are going through lockdown out of fear from the government. The government has said this is what you must do, and so they're obeying it. You know, the government is patrolling in drones and arresting people and fining people, and so you better obey or you go to jail. It's a little bit different. I know there's exceptions and outliers in the U.S., but it's a little bit different in most of the U.S. Just about everybody I know is honoring our governor's request to stay home, and nobody that I know is doing it because they're afraid of going to jail. It seems like the typical American reason for doing it is just out of love for neighbor, recognizing that if this virus spreads, that it can harm the weak and the people with immune deficiency and the elderly in particular. And so we're willing, as a country for the most part, we've been willing so far to sacrifice our freedoms, to sacrifice our economic opportunities, to sacrifice the way we've normally lived life for the sake of loving those who are in need. This is a loving sacrifice that we do. It's an incredible ethic to think about it, that people would step aside willingly and shut themselves in their house for the sake of love for neighbor. I think we have a different appreciation now for that concept, especially in light of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and I hope that this encourages you. Let me read it for you again. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's what this passage is about. The Lord Jesus stepping aside from his rights, from his freedoms, from his wealth is the word that Paul uses here, for the sake of our poverty. Now, the overall context here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually talking about money here in the overall context. He is appealing to the Corinthians to give money to the poor. He's taking an offering for the poor. The church in Corinth is relatively wealthy. The church in Jerusalem is in poverty and going through a famine. And so Paul is writing this church in Corinth, and he is not exactly on speaking terms with the church in Corinth. He can't go visit them because it would grieve him too much. He can't go visit them because of how severe he would be with them because of their sin. He has written them letters, and they have responded negatively to those letters. But despite that, Paul sees the need of the church in Jerusalem. He sees his ongoing love for the church in Corinth, even though they're not on the best of terms right now. He pleads with them. We looked at this verse last week in chapter 7, verse 1. He's asking them to sanctify themselves, to come away from the defilements that they're all engaged in. And then verse 2, he says, my heart is open to receive you. My heart want, Paul's begging them in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, I want you to step back into my heart. I want you to be in a relationship with me, Paul says. Chapter 7, verse 6, God comforts the downcast. And he comforted Paul by the arrival of his friend Titus that he had sent to Corinth. He says in chapter 7, verse 8, I grieved you with my letter. He's speaking of perhaps 1 Corinthians, perhaps a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he says, the effect of that letter was your grief. They were broken over what Paul said. And Paul has to remind them in verse 8, I do not regret it, though I initially regretted it, he said. But I grieved you only for a little while because I'm hoping you will repent. This is the nature of this relationship, Paul says. I can't come see you. I wrote you a letter that I immediately regretted, not because of the truth that was in it, but because he knew it would break them and they would grieve over it, hopefully. But the need of the church in Jerusalem is such that Paul overcomes those obstacles to write the church in Corinth and say, I want you to give. Chapter 7, verse 2, other churches gave out of their poverty. They overflowed in generosity. The church in Corinth has more money than, say, the church in Colossae or the church in Galatians, the church of Galatia, in that area of Asia Minor. They gave according to their means. And now Paul says in verse 4, I'm begging earnestly that you also would give. And so he's asking, he's going to go on the rest of chapter 8. The rest of chapter 8 is him begging them to give generously. But it's interesting, the example he uses to motivate them to be sacrificial in their giving, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking of the wealth of Jesus Christ, he became poor for your sake. I want to look at what this means because it is a fascinating window into the Trinity. It's a fascinating window into the mind of Christ and what motivated him for the cross. It's a fascinating window into how we come to faith in Christ. First, let's look at the point of Paul's example, the riches of Jesus Christ, the riches of Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus was rich. That's the main driving force of this verse, the middle of verse 9, though he was rich. It's hard for us to grasp what it means when the text says that Jesus was rich. We have, you know, we all have a rich uncle, perhaps. We have rich relatives, perhaps. We've heard of rich people. Nobody would probably define themselves as rich, but I'm sure you have a friend who is rich, or you've seen someone on TV who is rich. And in that mind, your definition of wealth there is, you know, a big house and you know, I have a daughter who is fixated on the idea of a mansion. A mansion is what defines what is rich. And of course, there's no good definition of a mansion. And so any big house we look at, is that a mansion? That person must be rich. How do you define what a mansion is? How do you define what rich is? How is Jesus rich? What currency is he trading in? What is his stock portfolio that defines him as wealthy? There's many things in the scripture that defines Jesus as rich. He's rich because of his power. He's rich because of his glory. He's rich because of his knowledge. He's rich because of the worship he receives. He's rich because of the love he gives and the love he receives. He's rich because of the fellowship he has with God the Father. I mean, you can just think about those one at a time. Think of the power that Jesus has. That's what that's why he's wealthy. I mean, wealth, of course, is relative. What's wealthy in one country might not be wealthy in another country or even in a different one. And what you can do with your money, of course, fluctuates country to country and is the exchange rate and all that. Wealth is only valuable in as much as it gives you the ability to acquire things. Wealth is a form of power, and Jesus was certainly rich and abundant in power. He's had more power than anyone. Think of the creation. Jesus is the Logos, the very word that was with God at creation, which means, of course, he is God. He is the word that spoke the universe into existence. If you think of the Father as the speaker, the Son as the word, the Son is the one who is the creative force behind the universe then. This is what Paul means when he says he holds the power of his presence, holds all things together. In him we live, move, and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. Jesus is the force, the person, the power that creates all things. Nothing exists that doesn't exist by his power. There's no monetary value you can attribute to that. If you think of a wealthy person who wants something, he has to work for it to then purchase it. Think of the kind of the wealth of a carpenter. He has to make something. But Jesus just speaks it, and it exists. A wealthy person might have a mansion by a lake. He had to labor for it and purchase it and pay his mortgage payments. Jesus would just say lake house. In fact, he would just say lake, and there's a lake. Or he would make the earth that has the lake and the house on top of that. I mean, you're talking about a kind of wealth that doesn't even compare to anything in our capacity to understand. You may have money, but if the government freezes your account or if your credit card is deactivated, you lose the ability to access that wealth. Not Jesus. He is the author of all things in the world. Well, not only does he have all power, because he has all wealth, he has all knowledge. He knows all things. It's another form of wealth, the ability to know not just the future, but the present. Or even the past. He knows all things. There's no category of knowledge that's not in his mind. He is omniscient. He's omniscient because he's omnipresent. His knowledge is everywhere. He knows all things at all times, in all places, in all ways. There's nothing hidden from his knowledge. There's nothing hidden from his power. He's omnipotent, which means he can do all things with that knowledge he has in all places. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's no person he doesn't know because there's no person he didn't make. Everyone that exists exists because he designed them in his mind and made them. That's just a different category of wealth and power and knowledge. There's no secret he hasn't seen in your heart and in your mind already. And this is true from the very moment of creation. Adam had to bring the animals in front of him one at a time and look at them and study them and name them and realize none were compatible for him. Jesus had all that knowledge before Adam was even made. He knows all things. His riches are seen in worship. People worshiped him. Angels worshiped him in heaven. The scene in Isaiah 6, the throne room, is filled with his glory as the angels are declaring holy, 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 a whole court of angelic beings, some of whom are too marvelous to describe. You think of Ezekiel chapter 1 that describes the lights and the wheels and just the extremity of worship that Jesus is the recipient of at all times. He has always been, ever since the first angel was made, he's been the recipient of worship Jesus has been. In the courts of admiration in God's throne room, you think of Revelation chapter 4, with the floor of gold, but translucent like glass, the emerald green, as the creatures that are too marvelous for John to describe, too marvelous for Isaiah to describe, too marvelous for Ezekiel to describe, are around his throne room giving Jesus honor. Of course, he is the centerpiece of the throne room. You know this. In chapter 5, they're looking for who can open the title deed to the earth, and no one in there is worthy. No one is worthy to open the scroll, except Jesus Christ. That's the wealth he has in heaven. Think of the love he has. He's rich in love. It's almost an expression. Love is better than money. Love is better than power. It's better to be loved than to be wealthy. Jesus was rich in love. Think of the closest love you have on earth, the kind of love you have with your spouse or with your family or with your closest friend. It is nothing compared to the riches of love that Jesus has with the Father or with his Spirit. Luke 10, verse 22, Jesus says that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Think of the kind of intimacy that can be in that. And there are oceans of mystery wrapped up in that kind of truth, that no one can truly know the Son except the Father, or vice versa. Or as Paul tells the Corinthians, no one can know the man except the Spirit of the man. So no one can search the hearts of God except the Spirit of God. The degree to which the Holy Spirit and the eternal Son and the eternal Father know one another and communicate with each other. And I mean, they communicate so fully with each other. The Father pours out all of his attributes into the Son. The Spirit between the Father and the Son reflects all of their attributes. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, the Father keeps for himself or the Son keeps for himself. They're all filled with in the Spirit. This is a kind of love and fellowship that is so extreme, we can't even scratch the surface of it. The glories of the unique communion between the Father and the Son, between the Spirit and the Father and the Son, between the three persons of the Trinity, such a wealth of love and a wealth of fellowship there. Jesus was rich in glory. The whole universe was made by him, for him, through him. It has a significance when it points back to him. This is the end of Romans 11. Nothing exists that wasn't made by him. And that's wealth enough. That just speaks of the power. But go beyond that all the way to the glory. It was made by him, but it was also made for him. To use the carpenter analogy again, a carpenter might make a chair for someone. It has a different level of affection and perfection and craft and care when the carpenter makes it for himself. And Paul says that everything that exists was made by the Father, through the Son, for the Son's glory. It all points back to him. It was made for him. It exists for him. You can't rightly understand anything in the universe until you realize how it displays the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't rightly understand life, love, sin, redemption, happiness, sadness. You can't understand objects. You can't understand animals. You can't understand chairs. You can't understand houses. You can't understand actions, kindness or hatred. You can't understand virtue. You can't understand a single thing or concept, person, place, or idea until you understand how it glorifies Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be made by him, for him, through him, and then to him be the glory. Do you understand how that's a different kind of wealth than we even have the capacity to understand in our own mind? It only has a significance when it relates back to him. In other words, it's not just his possessions that give him wealth. It's everything in the universe is a display of his wealth. Think of the Dark Ages. With the riches of a king, my daughters are reading a book about the Middle Ages recently, and I had a line that has just resonated in my mind, that the riches of a king in the Dark Ages were not seen in what he actually possessed in his castle, but what he possessed in his kingdom, because every subject of the king recognized that all he had to give the king glory. Everything every citizen or subject of a kingdom had, they had to give glory to the king. It was all his, it wasn't theirs. No concept of personal possessions back then. What you had stewardship of, you had for the purpose of using it as you saw fit, as long as it glorified the king. And if he wanted it, it was his. I mean, that is everything in the universe as it relates back to Jesus Christ. Everything exists for his glory. Even if we don't understand how it glorifies him at this exact moment in time, know that it does. And people stumble over that, of course, when it comes to sin and suffering in the world. And you hear a lot of that recently. You hear people saying, you know, coronavirus is evidence that this can't be true, because how could a virus that preys on the elderly and the infirm glorify God? And as I said, you may not know the answer to that now, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't. All things do, the scripture says. At the very least, if there's moral evil in the world, it glorifies God by God expressing his hatred of it. You see the perfections of God and how much he hates things that are opposed to him. And that's the ultimate twist. That even in the most extreme evil, God is glorified by his extreme hate and his eternal judgment of it. That's why hell is a necessary component of understanding the glory of God. Because as people are sent to hell for their moral evil, the more extreme the punishment, the more God's holiness is demonstrated. That's the kind of wealth that Jesus Christ has. No human being could say that. No human being could say, because you wronged me, to demonstrate how wrong you were, you deserve an extreme amount of suffering, preferably for eternity, to display my own perfections for you wronging me. That's shallow and arrogant and egotistical. That is also basic theology, because God has no wrong in him. When we apply it to us, it's maniacal. But it's the foundation of who God is, because he has perfections that are so far above us. That's the kind of wealth Jesus Christ has. In the beginning was the Word. When there was nothing else, there was God and Jesus with him, which of course means Jesus is God. If everything in the universe is made by God, and before it was made, there is God, and Jesus is there. That's a declaration in John 1, verse 1, that Jesus is God and has all the wealth of God. Philippians 2, Jesus was existing in the form of God. We read that verse earlier in our worship service today. He was existing in the form of God. That is another way of saying he was God. And he still is, by the way. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says he upholds all things by his power even now. So from creation to consummation, through every word of the scripture, Jesus is the author behind it, the owner of it, and the one glorified by it. I'm trying to communicate to you how difficult it is for us to understand the wealth of Christ. I want you to think of an ant that comes to your house, not the one related to your parents, but the one with legs that crawls on the table and steals food. Again, not the one related to your parents. Steals food. The bugs that you would squash or you lay traps out to catch. Those kind of ants. Does the ant appreciate you? I mean, maybe in the sense that you left a food out for him. But the ant doesn't appreciate you. Could you communicate to the ant exactly how wealthy you are? Could you tell the ant, listen, I have a good job. I have a good job. I have a sweet car, ant. The car is the envy of my neighbors. I have an incredible painting on the wall. It's been passed down through generations. It is worth a lot of money, ant. Listen to the music I can play on my incredibly expensive Steinway piano and impress the ant that way. I mean, the ant doesn't have the capacity to understand your music or your artwork or your car or your possessions or how powerful and important your job is. The ant is after the icing that was left on the table. That's a little bit of a description of how difficult it is for us to understand the wealth of Jesus Christ. It is so far beyond us in riches, in love, in power, in knowledge, in glory. You can't explain those things to the ant. We do our best to try and understand the wealth of Jesus Christ, just understanding that it's otherworldly, it's not of this world. And that's where Paul begins, that Jesus, though he was rich in a way that we can't understand, yet for your sake, he says, he became poor. He took on poverty. What an outrageous twist this is. Though he was rich, he became poor. And we know rich people who are generous. Emmanuel has been blessed with so many wealthy people as part of our congregation that are so generous and generous and generous with their money, generous beyond expectation. They hear of a need, they meet a need. It's an incredible blessing to be part of a congregation with such generous people. But you've never met a generous person who has made himself impoverished by his generosity. And that's what happens here with Jesus. He gave himself away. He gave everything away. And there's a basic practical reason that at a human level, that wouldn't be a smart thing to do. If a wealthy person gave all of his possessions away, then the wealthy person would then become poor and would be the need of charity, not the ability to give it. In a capitalistic society, we understand the importance of being able to leverage your wealth. You have wealth, you need to leverage it to make more wealth so that you can be more generous. It's a basic principle of capitalism. But Jesus here, it says, for our sake, became poor. I do remember a guy read about in college. I was a sociology major. We had to read a book called I don't remember the exact title, it was something like The Homeless Hobo or something like that. And he was a millionaire. He had inherited millions and billions of dollars at the turn of the century, 1900s. James Eads Howe was his name, James Eads Howe. And by today's dollar amount, it would be tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars. And he felt compelled to be an activist for the homeless, an activist for the hobos is what they were called back then, particularly in Cincinnati. And so he tried to be a spokesperson for them, but they didn't trust him. And so he decided to become a hobo for 5 years of his life. He put all of his millions of dollars in a bank account and went and lived on the streets and did not avail himself of any of his wealth during that time. He was a literal homeless person, a hobo, traveling around the trains of Cincinnati, living in hobo encampments for years. By the way, for the rest of his life, he always flirted with that. He eventually did end up dying of starvation with millions of dollars in the bank account. I'm not commending his lifestyle to anybody. Just to make the point that you have to look to the annals of history to find even a poor human analogy to something like what Jesus does. He steps aside from his wealth and becomes poor. Now, when we're talking about the poverty of Jesus Christ, please don't hear this through financial lens here, any more than his wealth was seen in his finances. I hope you understand that his wealth was seen, the concept of his wealth being financial doesn't do it any amount of justice. It's almost condescending to him to describe his wealth as financial. In the same way, it would be ridiculous to describe his poverty as financial. He wasn't financially poor, not unusually poor anyway. He didn't come to earth wealthy, but he didn't come to earth unusually poor. There's no middle class in the ancient Near East for the most part or in the Greco-Roman Empire. Nevertheless, he had some kind of income as a carpenter or as a tinker, likely a stonemason. He'd been to Nazareth. There's not a lot of trees there. Likely he worked on rocks and made walls and fences and that kind of thing. I know the scripture says he had no place to lay his head. That's because he had an itinerant ministry. When he was in Galilee, he did stay with Peter's mother-in-law. The house is a tourist attraction to this very day. When it says he became poor, it's not talking about the finances of it, not the amount of cash on hand he had. It's talking about his self-limitation. It's talking about him setting aside the use of all of that wealth to become a human being. And he fully became a human being. He took on a full human nature. He took on a full human body. He was not a shadow. He took on a real human nature. There's a heresy called Apollinarianism, which says, you know, it's the God in a bod heresy, where it just says God just took on a human body. And that's been declared as a heresy because Jesus didn't just take on a human body. He also took on a real human nature. He actually became a human being. It's limiting to be a human in ways that we can't explain any more than you could explain to your goldfish how sad the goldfish should be because it's in a little aquarium. And goldfish can't understand that. It's all they know. Dogs are happy about the size of their yard, even if it's just a little patio. They don't know any better. Very difficult to explain to a human how limiting it is to be a human. But perhaps by contrast with all the riches that Jesus possessed before his humanity, you can get a window into it. I mentioned that Jesus was omnipresent. We're not. That's the basic element of human nature. You can only be in one place at a time. I mean, even this live stream thing is stretching the concept of that. You can't be in more than one place at a time. I know moms try sometimes, but there's limits even to that. You don't know all things. Your knowledge is so limited. You have to learn things. We think of somebody that we might refer to as a genius because they know six languages. Oh, that person is a genius. How do they learn six languages? But what about Christ? He comes to earth as a baby. He has to learn how to speak. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to throw. He has to learn how to feed himself. You want to talk about poverty. I mean, just the concept of food, the fact that he learned had to learn how to feed himself is extreme enough. The fact that he needed food is a form of poverty. He went from the throne room of where angels are worshiping him to earth where people don't recognize him. And even in the height of his ministry, people marvel that he multiplied the fish and the loaves. That was his biggest crowd, that he multiplied fish and loaves. That itself is humiliating, isn't it? You know, like an NFL quarterback who retires and then he might go throw a ball at a high school football game with people in front of the fans and they cheer watching him throw a football to high school kids. It's good to have people clap at you, but it's humiliating. Jesus made the oceans that have the fish. He made all the fish. He made the earth that grows the wheat, that makes all the bread in the world. And the crowds gather around and clap when he multiplies a few loaves. Do you see how limiting even his glory is in his human nature? His knowledge is limiting. You know, he had to learn, as I said, to speak Aramaic and to speak Greek. He never learned how to speak English. Such limitations. He went. I said it jokingly earlier, but think about it in terms of his poverty. I said it in terms of his wealth, but think about it in terms of his poverty. He went from being able to say chair and there being a chair to having to make a chair. You see his wealth in him just saying it and existing. Now you see his poverty. Him having to learn how to saw, even the tools. Or if he's a stone worker, he went from making the earth to now having to learn how to chisel rock and how to put them on top of each other with his hands. That's the kind of poverty we're talking about. And you really do need the concept of how his human nature, a word that I like is nullified him. All of the wealth and power he had in his deity was in a sense nullified, key word there, in a sense nullified by his humanity, because he did take on a true human nature where he did have to learn all of those things, to walk and to talk and to construct things. He had to study the scriptures. He was the author of them. He had to study them. It's so critical for you to understand the person of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that he possessed two natures at all times. He never deactivated his divine nature. He remains God in human flesh. Then you need both of those parts. God in human flesh. He had a real human nature, a real human body throughout his life on earth and all into eternity. At this very moment, he's the God-man. To this very moment, he still has a human nature. This very moment, he still has his resurrected human body. But even throughout his life on earth, he maintained his divine nature. He could operate freely between them. And that's why I like the analogy of the millionaire who became a hobo, James Eads Howe. He had that wealth in a bank account. He could have gone towards it any time. He could have drawn it from the account if he could have proved his identity, I assume. And that's true with Jesus Christ. And that stresses his humility and his humanity even more. At any point, he could have accessed his divine knowledge. At any point, he could have accessed his divine power. He makes that clear. At any point, he could have summoned angels to minister to him, and they certainly would have. The devil understood that. They would have caught him had he thrown himself off the height of the temple, the height of a mountain. They would have caught him. Had he needed the angel's assistance in his temptation in the wilderness, they would have gone there and ministered to him. But to demonstrate the fullness of his humanity, he did not summon them. He resisted temptation on his human strength. Did Jesus know English? In his humanity, no. In his deity, yes, of course. But he chose not to access that knowledge that we know of throughout his life. Sometimes you see him knowing supernatural, divinely inspired things, seeing Nathanael under the tree, for example, knowing where the fish with the coins were in his mouth. I mean, that kind of power, walking on water, rebuking the waves, the multiplying the fish and the loaves. You see him certainly availing himself of divine power to authenticate who he is throughout his life, but that is not the norm. Most of his life, he limited himself, robed himself in humanity. This is, it's logically contradictory to us, because to us, if you give, for us to make yourself poor, you're giving something away, right? You want to make yourself poor, you're giving it away. You don't have it anymore. If I give you something, I'm now poorer, and you have it, and I can't go get it back. Jesus made himself poorer, not by giving away his deity, but by addition, by adding humanity to himself. He limited or nullified much of his wealth. He still possessed it. He didn't give it away. He still possessed it, but he limited himself. Worship is another example of this. He went to the throne room of heaven to surrounding himself by 12 apostles, one of whom would deny him and betray him, speaking of Judas, another who would deny him and doubt him, thinking of Peter, another who would doubt him, thinking of Thomas, and the rest with totally mixed motives to the point that's almost impossible to decipher. That is a demotion from the throne room of heaven with the angels and the leopards and the eagle and the ox around there and the wheel of Ezekiel to Thomas. He went from Trinitarian glory to human humility. And that's just talking about his incarnation in general. You can go beyond that to his incarnation specifically as it points to his death. Think of the cross. You can't appreciate the humility of Christ until you think of the cross. Where are his friends there? Anywhere? John made it there, that's it. He's surrounded by thieves. He went from the angels in the throne room of heaven to be surrounded by thieves and traitors and murderers who deserved to be executed even by a human standard. Where was his wealth? He was stripped naked. His clothes are gone. The one robe, the undergarment that he had on, they, of course, peeled off of him and then gambled it away, the soldiers did. Where are his riches? He went from being able to create wine better than anybody had tasted before at the beginning of his ministry of John 2, to when he's on the cross, he asks for a drink and they give him rotten vinegar. If his riches before his incarnation were seen in the fellowship and the total love and communication of their attributes between the persons of the Trinity, now what is that replaced with? On the cross, he declares, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's the poverty of our Lord. You want to talk about riches to rags, you see it right there. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. to the cross where, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was so generous with who he was, so generous with his holiness, and that he gave his life for others, that he put himself on the bottom of society's totem pole. There was no lower way to die, no lower class of person he could have been. Condemned as a traitor, crucified on a cross, humiliated, naked, rejected, publicly mocked, scorned, the object of grotesque speculation by the crowd. There's no lower place to go. The ridicule, persecution, betrayal, suffering of Gethsemane, all of it. When you think about the transition between his riches and poverty, he is the one, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:29, he's the one that clothes the lilies of the valley, the grass of the field. He was stripped bare in his body. He's the one who healed the sick with a touch. And he's his back broken open by the whips and the scourges of sinful men. The brow that deserved the crown of heaven is replaced with the crown of thorns. Had you looked upon him in heaven, you would have said he is the height of all beauty. If you look upon him on the cross, you would say he's the height of all misery. It is Isaiah 6 where you see the throne room and the angels declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." It is also Isaiah, the same author, who says in chapter 53 that he had no form or no majesty that we would ever look upon him. Nothing about his appearance on the cross that would make us attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men. This is the line in the song that we sang. He's the sacred head now wounded. His visage used to be as bright as day, and now there is no way to make it darker. Isaiah 53, he has no stately form or majesty. He was despised and forsaken by men. He was like men, Isaiah says, from one, people would hide their faces. What a contrast. Even between his birth and his death. At his birth, the shepherds showed up. Wise men brought gifts. Angels were there in public admiration. To his death, where there's none of that. The Blessed One became the man of sorrows. The Master became the slave. The rich became poor, is what he's saying in verse 9. The rich became poor. Why would he do this? And this leads to the most remarkable part of this verse. His riches turned into his poverty, but he did this for our riches. And that's the end of this verse. He did this so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Again, think of the richest person you know and pretend they give everything to you. Would you even have a grid to understand that kind of generosity? In this case, though, you don't want to miss the middle of the verse. I mean, that's the best human analogy, is a rich person gives everything to you and you become rich. But do you understand what's happening in this verse? It's not that the rich person gives everything to you so that you become rich. What's the connection here? What does he give to you? His poverty, it says. I mean, there's no human analogy for this. He was rich, he became poor, so that in giving us his poverty, we can become rich. How does poverty make you wealthy? Never before in the world has poverty produced riches. Never before has somebody said, "I need to make riches, so I'm going to be poor." But that's what's happened here. All of that riches and the wealth and the power and the knowledge and the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence and the glory and the worship and the Trinitarian fellowship, he nullifies and robes in human flesh and takes on a human nature, becoming the most despised on the earth, so that through that despising, through that poverty, we become rich. We become in the image of God. We become in the, remember, let me finish the verse from earlier. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And the verse goes on, those he chooses to reveal the Son to. That we inherit some of his wealth, some of his knowledge of the Father through his death on the cross. We inherit some of the fellowship of heaven through his death on the cross. We inherit some of the knowledge of God through the Spirit of God revealed in the Word of God through his death on the cross. If poverty is seen, if the most extreme element of his poverty was the wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross, then it is that wrath of God, in it we find our riches. And that's the secret of the gospel right there, that him becoming poor is not just authenticating or justifying or validating a life of poverty, as some might say. What happens in his poverty, what happens in his cross is where the action is. That on the cross, he takes our sin from us as well. You see his poverty on the cross, not just on God pouring out his wrath, not just on the Father turning his face away, not just on the angels hiding, not just on the sky going dark with disgust about the whole thing. You actually see the poverty of Jesus Christ in our sins that are given to him. Every sin that you and I have done, imputed, charged to his account. He was given that also. So our sins become his sins. And God's anger towards our sins, remember how with the riches of Jesus Christ, I said that the punishment for sin needs to go for eternal, needs to be eternal to justify the nature of God and to validate the riches of God. Well, on the cross, as he takes our sins, he receives that kind of infinite punishment because of our sins. That's this divine substitution. Imputation is a banking word. You know, if you have your, if the IRS has your bank account information on file, they are imputing you your stimulus because of the shutdown. It just magically becomes yours. Computer code happens and that wealth is yours. It's imputed to you. That's what happens with our sin and Jesus on the cross. Our sins were given to him, imputed to him. They became his. And he suffered the wrath of God, not just the physical suffering of the cross, the nails and the whipping and the crown and the spear, but he suffered the actual punishment of the displeasure of God towards sin, the vengeance of God towards sin poured out on him. It would take an eternity for one of us to pay for our sins. How could he pay for all of our sins and hours in the cross, because he's an eternal person. But you see his poverty in the wrath of God, and that's what leads to our riches. If our sins were paid for by him, then we become rich through his poverty because we participate in the wealth of his benefactor. The wealth of the Father in pouring out his wrath on the Son, the poverty of the Son in taking on human nature and then our sin and receiving the wrath of the Father now leads to our wealth as our sins are forgiven. We can be forgiven because of our sins, reconciled to God, put in a right relationship with God. Our relationship with God is restored because of the receipt of the Son. We are impoverished morally because of our sin, and then the Son presents a receipt that our sin has been paid for by his own account. I think of Philemon, always at this point in this verse, I think of Philemon, where Paul writes, Philemon, or the owner of Onesimus. Onesimus had wronged Philemon, certainly, had stolen from him perhaps, run away from him at the very least, his slave had run away, and the law said that Paul should have sent Onesimus back to be a servant to Philemon. The Jewish law said it was against the law to send a runaway slave back to his owner. So Paul's in a quandary here. The Greek law says you have to send him back. The Jewish law says you can't send him back. So what does Paul do? He tells Philemon, I owe you, Philemon, I'm sending you Onesimus back. Keep in mind that you owe me your very soul, he tells Philemon. Paul had led Philemon to faith in Christ. Paul had given him the gospel. And so he tells Philemon, you owe me everything. So just charge Onesimus to my account. You owe me an infinite amount of gratitude. I'm asking for one favor. Infinity minus one favor is still infinity. I love that image. That's us being reconciled to our Father. Jesus has all the wealth of heaven and all the anger and displeasure of God, not only the Father, but of the entire Trinity. It's not just there's an angry Father who's upset about our sin and a loving Jesus who blocks it. The entire Trinity is displeased with sin. The entire Trinity is sovereign over hell. They're all pouring out their wrath in hell. But Jesus pays for our sin on the cross. And we have the receipt. All of the love of the Father for the Son and the Spirit. And Jesus says, I have these ones covered. I've paid for them. Jesus was so poor because he took the wrath of God. He was so poor because he took our sins. The song says, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished, so that we might become rich. Now there's one word that's used here at the very beginning of the verse, and I want to go back to it, that this all happens by his grace. This is how the verse begins, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This happens by grace. His poverty becomes our riches through grace. You can't earn this. You can't work this. You certainly can't purchase this. You certainly can't purchase this. There's no way for you to purchase riches through someone else's poverty. I mean, it's just that kind of language doesn't make sense. If, first of all, it's hard to get our minds around the idea that we get riches through poverty, period. But once you understand the cross expresses our sin and the limitations of Christ in its fullest form, now you understand how buying it can't make any sense. If riches do come through poverty, you trying to purchase them or earn them nullifies the whole thing. Anything you would add to it would undo the very point of it. If you experience the riches of God through your own brokenness and bankruptcy, then you showing up with a check to purchase it is comical. It's like you showing up at a food bank line for food, driving a Mercedes, and showing a bank statement that you have $100,000 in cash in your bank account, and you want government assistance. Your whole presentation of the fact that you have enough money to deserve it means you don't deserve it. This is us as we approach the throne of God. This is us as we seek his riches through the poverty of Jesus Christ. If you present yourself as, I'm actually a good person, it undoes the whole formula. If you show up saying, I've tried hard to be a good person, I've tried hard to be moral, I've tried hard to do good and to be a loving father or a loving mother or a loving parent, I've tried hard to be a good brother or sister, I've tried hard to work with integrity at work, therefore I deserve heaven, therefore I deserve the favor of God, do you recognize that you're showing up in a way that undoes this whole thing? If you could be good enough for God's favor, then why would Jesus be stripped naked and pierced on a cross? If you could be good enough to merit God's favor, why would he wear a crown of thorns to mock his deity? Why would he have to become a human being to lead a perfect life if you can lead a good life? The only way to inherit this is through grace. This is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with, blessed are the poor, blessed are the bankrupt. You have to realize that you don't have the kind of currency that we're talking about here. You have zero of. What makes Jesus rich, you don't have. And if you show up thinking you have it, it's really blasphemy to Christ. You have to recognize that you don't have any of it. You're spiritually bankrupt. And then, only then can you open your arms to receive the gift that God gives you through Christ. Do you see yourself in need of Christ? Do you see him on the cross, pierced for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquity? Do you see him there with arms of love outstretched towards you? And then more importantly, do you see yourself totally bankrupt and in need of that gift? When I said earlier about a rich person showing up in line at a food bank, it's supposed to sound ridiculous because a rich person wouldn't. Saw the line of the food bank on the news in Texas that stretched for, what was it, 6 miles or something? People waiting hours and hours and hours to get a box of food. Would you even do an income check at that line? I mean, if somebody's going to wait for hours and hours and hours, you need to even verify that they don't have enough money to afford food. Who's going to wait that long for a box of food? Only someone who needs it. So it is with the Lord. If you show up acting like you are good enough to deserve this, thinking that you're good enough to deserve this, but then again, why would you? Despite your poverty, this is the miracle of this verse, which really gets right to the nature of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. As I begin, if the Corinthians were so wicked towards Paul, why does he say, chapter 7, verse 2, my heart stands open to you? Why does he have such love for them? It gets to this line. The poverty of human existence is seen in our need for grace. And the love of our Heavenly Father, the love of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the love of the glorious Holy Spirit is seen in him wanting to bring us the grace that we need. Jesus chose the poverty of human existence so that through his poverty he could give us the eternal riches of redemption. And he gives it to us through grace. And the cross is a symbol of grace. I and my Father are one, Jesus says. And I pray, John 17, before he goes and dies, I and my Father are one, and I pray that they would be one with me as you and I are one. All the wealth of heaven, Jesus prays that we would avail ourselves of it. We avail ourselves of it by realizing that we don't have any of it. We only bring the sin that makes this whole scheme necessary. But then once you place your faith in Christ, he forgives your sin. He gives you eternal life as evidenced by him rising from the grave. 3 days after the cross, he rises from the grave, takes his human body back from the tomb, and lives this very moment as the God-man, as evidence that we have his grace and we have his eternal life. We have his riches, is another way of saying it. And that's how Paul says it in verse 9, you by his poverty might become rich. You might be watching or listening and thinking, I don't feel very rich. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't feel very rich though. I'm struggling with loneliness, struggling with depression, struggling with doubts, and struggling with anxiety, struggling with lust, struggling with all kinds of sins. I don't feel rich. Well, it's possible you're not a Christian. It's possible you've never trusted Jesus Christ. It's possible you've never confessed your sins and put your faith in his death and resurrection. It's possible you've never realized your own spiritual bankruptcy. If you're surprised by what you see there, if you're surprised by the sin that's in your heart, it's possible you've never seen your depravity and confessed to the Lord. It's also possible that you are a Christian. It's possible you are a Christian and you don't have the right measure of what you should be feeling right now. You don't have the right measure of grace. I'm on the board of a university in Los Angeles, the Master's University, and talking to college students there, I know there's some students who have a rich relative who pays for their tuition. They go to school fully funded. The check is written every semester and their tuition's paid for and they graduate and go on to their life. But I've met a couple students who don't have that relative, but who do have some family that loves them. One student in particular I know, he has the proverbial rich uncle who's not that rich, but is committed sending him $500 a month for the rest of the uncle's life. So this student works in the coffee shop there, works in the bookstore, does all kinds of work to make money, to pay his tuition and get through. He doesn't feel rich when his friends around them have their tuition paid for and are going out playing at the beach and going out doing stuff and he's got to go to work. This guy doesn't feel rich. But you might ask yourself, how long in that guy's life until he ends up receiving more money than his friends who had their tuition paid for? 20 years, by my calculation. And he'll end up having received more. But at every moment, he has to just trust the next check will be there. Every moment, he just has to experience, he has to be faithful to what he's doing and trust the next check will come. I think that's a good analogy for our Christian life. God does not give us all the grace and all the riches we will need through the rest of our Christian life at one moment. But he sends a check every day. Whatever grace you need to get through the next day, he will give. How do you know he'll give it? Because didn't he give it yesterday? Didn't he give it the day before that? And if that's not good enough, go back to Christ. Go back to his poverty. Go back to seeing him on the cross. Would he do that for you? And then not give you everything you need for life and godliness? Lord, we're thankful that you, who have given us all things, won't withhold anything we need. We're thankful that you remain the God-man throughout time. We know right now that we've set aside the right to worship together as a body. We've set aside the right to travel freely in our country. We've set aside the right to assemble together for the sake of love for neighbors. But we know that us setting those rights aside for weeks does not mean we lose them. And so it is with you. Setting aside your right to be worshiped by angels, setting aside your right to know all things, to be the focal point of heaven. You set it aside for a moment for us. You never lose those rights. You availed yourself of them whenever you saw fit. And we're thankful for your humility, that you came low so that we would go high. You came low to rescue us from the muck of our sin, and you raise us up to you in newness of life. We give you thanks for this precious gift in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being with us today. And now, a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, emmanuelbible.church. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.